Inside of your worship bulletin, there's a set of notes. We're in the 7th, 8 lessons out of the book of Hebrews. It goes along with our theme, Get On With It. And the book of Hebrews is recorded for a group of Hebrew Christians, formerly Jewish religiously, Jewish Christians who had become believers in Jesus. And in becoming followers of Jesus, they anticipated that what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10 would be true, where Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. But rather than getting a life that was full of abundance and a life that was heaven on earth, it became a life of persecution and hell on earth. And somehow they thought that they had a bait and switch kind of thing. They were just really discouraged. And the entire book of Hebrews is a challenge to those believers and to you and I to understand that God did promise an abundant life. And that He is always going to be faithful in fulfilling those promises. That abundance doesn't mean that there will be no suffering. That prosperity didn't mean there would be no pain. But it meant that the Christian life would be something that would transcend all of those negative things and bring about something good. If you were to describe how the Hebrews felt, there's a passage of Scripture on the top of your notes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul writes these words as he talks about his own hardship and the persecutions that he went through. He said, we are pushed hard from all sides, but we're not beaten down. We are bewildered, but that doesn't make us lose hope. Others make us suffer, but God does not desert us. We are not down, but we are not knocked out. Now, Paul was resolute in that because of the clarity that he had about what God was doing and how he trusted God. If your Hebrew Christians were writing that, some of the emphatic statements that Paul makes, rather than being a statement, it would be a question. When he says, but God does not desert us, it would be a question mark. When he says, we're knocked down but not knocked out, it wouldn't be a statement, it would be a question mark. And again, the book of Hebrews is designed to change their question marks into exclamation points. And that's what God wants to do in your life and in our lives, because He does have incredible things planned for us, both as a church, as a church collectively and individually. You see, I believe that God has plans, if you're a follower of Jesus, for you to be a better father or a better mother than you've imagined. I think He wants you to have a better marriage than anybody else that's around you. When it comes to being members of the Crossings Church and what He's brought you into, we have a plan, and God is using us to plant another church next year where 35 or 40 of our members will go out and they'll begin a church planting movement. And God is going to use you to either go out on that church plant or you to fill in here. But whatever's going on, He has something for you that's big and spectacular. But you may hear that, but it's not an explanation mark. It's a question mark for you. God has great things planned for me. It's not a statement of faith. It's a statement of doubt. In Hebrews chapter 12, as the writer begins to wind down the message to the Hebrews, he gives us some information to them where finally, for 11 chapters, he said, man, you need to know this and you need to trust. And he gives all kinds of evidence. But in chapter 12, he begins more of a cheerleading section in a lot of ways. It says, okay, now that you know these things, you've been down, you've been discouraged, but it's time to get up. It's time to get serious. I don't want you just to hear what I'm saying. I want you to apply what I'm saying. And my prayer would be that the Crossings membership, that over the last 6 weeks, that you've not simply heard what I've said and what the Scriptures have said, but it would be my prayer that today you begin that process of going, listen, I'm not just going to hear this stuff on some theological level, but I'm going to hear it on a practical level and let God's truth change me. I'm not going to be satisfied with information about the book of Hebrews. I want to be transformed by the information that God gives me. So this morning, as we talk about getting back up and getting on with it, and that's our theme for the year, get on with it. Get on with it assumes that there are obstacles in the way, that there are reasons that would prevent you from doing that easily. And so as we talk about getting on with it, we're going to talk about 6 things that you and I need to do that the Hebrew writer says as he begins to wind down. These are 6 things that you and I must do if we're going to get on with it and see God do what He longs to do in our lives, in our families, and in our church. So to begin with, if we're going to get on with the first thing he says in Hebrews chapter 12 is that you and I need to cheer up. You see, we said a couple of weeks ago that we tend to perform based upon our emotions. That the way I'm feeling affects the way that I'm functioning. And it doesn't even have to mean that we know what's going on. It doesn't mean that what we're feeling is right. If we're feeling it, it affects our function. I read a story about two friends who had babies in the same hospital the same night, and they came in and they told one of the families that your baby's fine. The other one, they came in and had to say, we're sorry, your baby has passed away. And they went through hours of mourning, and parents came in and they were completely heartbroken and distraught, only to find the next morning that they had informed the wrong families. One of them was elated and joyous and feeling wonderful and functioning out of that feeling. The other was depressed and functioning out of that. But both of them were wrong, and yet their feelings determined how they were functioning. What the writer of the book of the Hebrews knows is that somehow these guys have got to change their disposition. They have to change their attitude, or they're not going to make it. If they continually focus on the negatives and everything that's going wrong, then they're going to get discouraged and overcome, and they're going to quit. So in Hebrews chapter 12, he begins with these words where he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses of the life of faith, he's going to go on, but what he's saying is, listen, we've talked about the hardship. I've given you some information from that you know is true on the history of people who have followed God. And that's all Hebrews chapter 11 is about. A group of men and women who decided that regardless of what the circumstances were at the moment, they were going to trust God and allow their trust in God to determine how they were feeling, and they were going to function out of the faith that comes from that, not from the fears that the momentary struggles might bring to them. And he walks down through a list of familiar people in every situation, no matter what the situation, when the person trusts God, the ultimate goal, the ultimate result is victory. Now understand, he's honest because the Bible tends to be a unique religious book in the sense that it really reveals the flaws of its heroes, and it's honest even when the honesty might be discouraging. Because in the end of the previous chapter, he talks about some of these great men and women of faith who died violent deaths and didn't receive what they were promised. And immediately you might be going, oh man, that's horrible. Why would I trust them? Because what he says is that they received something better than they had been promised. But only together with us would that be fully realized. What he says is you can look back, guys, and you can see people who were treated miserably, people who were sawn in two, people who were stoned, people who were in prison until they died, and in the end, they received more than they could ever imagine. And you need to know that the same thing's true for you. That the cloud that is obscuring your view right now isn't as profound as the cloud of witnesses. And by the way, when that translation says we have this crowd of witnesses, the word in the Greek language is the word cloud. So you may be clouded by some things that doesn't allow you to see God the way that you should. But he says, look back at what God has done and how he's worked. And he is always faithful. Don't give up. And you don't have to worry. If you think this is about you're not receiving the abundant life, if you think that God is through with you, he's not going to change you, and that he's not going to save you, you're absolutely wrong. And so if you're discouraged about this, don't be discouraged. Cheer up, because you are just one in a long line of people. Get in line, and behind you is this crowd of witnesses. And at the very front, behind you is their witness. In front of you is Jesus. And even though he died this miserable death, you all know who he is and about his resurrection. And you can be just as certain that resurrection and victory awaits you. So don't be discouraged. Trust God and cheer up. You see, there are a lot of things that can discourage us in life. Every day we face obstacles. And quite frankly, the Bible says as long as we're on this earth, we're going to face things that can be discouraging unless we allow our faith to become greater than our feelings. Unless we are determined to trust God over the distractions, we'll live discouraged lives. And in discouraged lives, we live defeated lives. And so this morning, no matter where you are, no matter what struggle is going on, you can cheer up with this reality. There is nothing that Satan can do to defeat you if you stay with Christ, if you'll continue to walk with him. I was watching Judge Judy this last week, just sitting down at home, and Judge Judy happened to be on, and she went on one of her normal tirades. I've watched her through the years, you know, several times, and she can be a pretty obnoxious lady sometimes. But it's kind of funny when she gets off on one of her tirades, because there was a guy that was there and a girl that was there, and the girl wanted to give Judge Judy some facts about what had happened, and they were very emotional facts. They were things about, you know, how it made her feel, and so she begins to share, and Judge Judy says, "I don't care." And she goes, well, don't you care? And she goes, "No, I don't care." And she ended up saying it about five times, and the girl just sort of shrinks down and goes, she seems so callous. But as I was watching her and thinking about what I'd prepare for this week, I think there would be some times if God were looking at you and I, and we would begin to say, and if it were the Hebrew Christians, if somebody would have said, "You know, you say all this is good, but let me tell you about my problems," God would go, I don't care. Now, not in the sense of, I don't sympathize with you. What Judge Judy went on to say is, listen, all of those factors don't change the reality of what's happened. You stole something from somebody. You stole something that was stolen, and you have to pay it back. That's the bottom line. Nothing else matters. In the book of Hebrews, there would be people who would say, yeah, Paul or whoever wrote the book, what about me? And they would begin to list the things that made them, and he would say, I don't care. And they would say again, I don't care. And if you and I were to say, but God, you don't know what's happened to me. And God would say, I don't care. But again, not in the I don't care as far as sympathetic, but I don't care because that's not going to change the truth that you don't have to worry about losing. No matter how horrid the events are, no matter how bad the things that have been done to you, no matter how deep you have delved into sin, if you will stay with me and come to me, it doesn't matter. So you can cheer up because victory is assured. So he says to these Hebrew followers and you and I as a church, as individual disciples of Jesus and people who want to make a difference for him, cheer up, because whether you believe it or not, it's true. God can use you powerfully to make a difference in your world. The second thing he says is, listen, you need to lighten up. It's one thing to have a right attitude, but even with a great attitude, there are things that can slow us down. He's using the analogy of running a race. So he says, listen, what you need to know is that we have this crowd of witnesses who have ran this race before us. They testify to say, listen, you can do this because we were just human and with God's help we did it. And then he says, so let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and let's run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Now here's the thing. He doesn't say that this race, when you get a good attitude, that the race is going to be easy. Any race that requires endurance implies the idea that there's going to be some sort of longevity to it. There is no need for endurance in my running. I run from my couch to my refrigerator. That's about as far as I run, all right? And maybe later that will require some endurance. But as of right now, it takes very little endurance. As a matter of fact, I can do that dozens of times a day and never feel like it's too far or I need endurance. But if I have to run around the neighborhood, I'm in trouble. The idea that there is endurance required points to the fact that in the middle of you having a good attitude, it doesn't remove the reality that there's going to be difficulty. And so as you try to be what God wants you to be, and if it were easy, if there were no obstacles, everybody would be successful. But what the Hebrew writer is saying, listen, guys, you can cheer up. You can't lose as long as you listen to me. And what I'm telling you now is that you need to throw off some things. And there are two questions that the Hebrew writer, really, I believe, as he writes, would want them to ask themselves, those people of his day, and they would want you and I to ask ourselves. And the first question is, what weight is slowing me down? Because he says, let's throw off every weight that slows us down. And then the second question we'll get to is, what sin is hindering me? And in the original language, there is a clear distinguishing between the two things. With sin, he's talking about something that clearly breaks a truth, a law of God. In 1 John, the Bible says that sin is the breaking of God's law. So it is a specific thing you could point to and say, this sin, whether it would be a struggle with pornography, or whether it would be greed, or whether it would be anger, or whether it would be bitterness, or whether it would be whatever it might be that you could point to in the list of sins or works of the flesh in Scripture, he said, you got to deal with that. But he says, before that, there's something that is just as significant. And it's not significant because it's specifically named as a sin. It's significant because it can slow you down, and in your exhaustion, it can destroy you. You see, Paul one time wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said that while everything is permissible, everything's not beneficial. As a matter of fact, when he writes that, really what he's saying thing is while everything is permissible, some of those things are not beneficial. There are things that you can't point to that are specifically listed in Scripture as sin that can lead you to a point to where sin will become a part of your everyday activity because of the way your life is functioning. Everything is permissible, he says, but not everything's beneficial. And for some of us, the difference in our being incredible dads and incredible moms and incredible brothers or sisters and incredible leaders and members of God's family is not that we're blatantly involved in sin that's rebellious and uncaring. It's that we don't have a commitment that's deep enough to make us choose the things, to get rid of the things that are permissible but are slowing us down. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that some things which do not break the rules can break our resolve. So we get involved in them and they just break us down to where we're committed to Jesus, but because we're connected to these things that slow us down, because we've not thrown them off, we lose our endurance and we give up. You see, the question you need to ask yourself is what good thing in your spiritual life, what good thing in your relational life with your husbands, with your wife, with your kids, what good thing threatens to become an enemy of great things? Because you see, it's not just true in a book, that's a modern book, that good is the enemy of great. It's true practically that there can be some things that aren't wrong, and they may even be good in some sort of moderation, but they become something that is incredibly bad for you. In Scripture, some of those things that Paul's talked about was something as simple as the kind of foods we eat. He talked about food that was sacrificed to idols when he's saying everything is permissible but not everything's beneficial. He said, yeah, you can eat that meat because it's not really an idol that it was sacrificed to anyway. It was just a stick. It was just a stone. But there are other people who watch you and you lose your influence because you decide that having good food, food that tastes good to you, is more important than you having a good example to others. Maybe you ought to get rid of that. Another thing he says to the Corinthian church is the idea of having a mate. Paul writes to them and even says, listen, this isn't a command. I'm giving this as a word of concession. But at the present time, I think it'd be better that you didn't get married. What do you mean? Is it wrong to be married? No, as a matter of fact, Paul says within the same context that marriage is honorable and it's a good thing. But he said for right now and for those people, it's not a good thing that you're pursuing a wife or a husband. Because of the present struggle that's going on, impending persecution, I believe it was coming up, the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul knew that at that time, if you get married, if you're connected to somebody, the ploy of Satan may be to get you two before the authorities and they say to you, deny your faith or I'll kill your wife. So until some of this stuff lets up, don't get saddled with that. It's good. It'd be good for you to have a wife, but it'd be bad in these circumstances. And for some of us, we say, well, is it wrong to want somebody? No, but it's wrong to want them to the point that you're willing to put up with things that hinder your relationship with God. And there's all kinds of things that we can go through, guys, things that are more practical, the hobbies that we have. Is there anything wrong with sports? Is there anything wrong but no, there's nothing wrong with sports, but surely there's something wrong with something. It becomes something that slows us down when we're more willing to go crazy to get our kids at a sporting event and spend ourselves broke to get them to the best camps. We aren't willing to sacrifice to drive them to youth group or to spend the money to get them to the mission trip. Is baseball, is basketball a good thing? I love basketball, but I want you to know it can be a horribly bad thing when it becomes a priority that sets precedent above the things that God says that matter. You know, for many today, it's not so much those kinds of things. What about video games to where we get caught up? And, you know, I have a friend who insisted that it really wasn't that big a problem with his video game, and he stopped insisting that finally when his wife divorced him. It started because he was spending literally hours a week, she said, and he wouldn't acknowledge it. It began to get greater. Well, finally, whenever things broke and she left, and he acknowledged that he was spending 40 hours a week on video games, and the month before he had spent $900, and they had no money, and that's been 20 years ago, by the way, on games. He bankrupted his family. He bankrupted his relationships. He bankrupted his marriage over something. Could you find a place in Scripture where playing a video game is wrong? No, but I can show you obviously in our lives where it slows things down. It's the ability we have to have social media is an incredible thing, and we have the ability to keep on top of the news, and we have the ability to text and communicate, and we have Facebook, and we have Twitter, and we have all those things that can be really good, but some of us are more slaves to the social media than we are to the Son of God. We're more dominated on top of that than we are a quiet time. And we've got to go sometimes. Maybe there's a time for a social media fast where I stay away from some of the things that are slowing me down, because I've got time for all of that, but I struggle with a quiet time every day. You see, the question you need to ask is, what weight is slowing you down? And you need to ask that question honestly and objectively, because when running a race, great athletes, the difference they know in winning or losing can be just a few pounds or ounces that are removed. So you ask that question, what is it that's slowing me down? Then you need to ask the question, what sin is hindering? I think generally speaking, whenever I look at the thing that keeps most of us from being great for God, it's not that we're not dealing with blatant sin. I really do. It's the commitment to say no to the things that would hinder us. It's saying no to the things that are good but are destructive. But we can't ignore the reality that all through Scripture, some of the great men and women of faith have been destroyed because of a sin that was in their life that went unaddressed. And for some of us, we keep wanting things to get better, and we keep praying that things would get better, but we don't address the struggles in our own lives. I'm always reminded there's a story in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel goes to war, and they're going to war against a very inferior army. It should have been an easy battle that day at Ai. They had been victorious over Jericho, which was a mighty walled city with a great army, and they go into this little settlement, this little cowpath town, and they go into Ai and they get soundly defeated. When it happens, the leader Joshua knows that something's wrong, that something must be bad, and so he begins to pray. And whenever God sends a representative of Joshua, it's strange because he doesn't encourage him to pray, but instead he encourages him to stop praying. And he says, listen, you need to stop praying, you need to get up off your knees, and you go need to deal with something. And for some of us, what we need to know is the prayer that we have. The Bible says the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective, but it also says that if we're dealing with hidden sin, that our prayers are blocked. And so it's a fruitless experience to pray to God while at the same time trying to hide the sin that we're struggling with. It's a fruitless thing to call out to God to make us better when we won't in humility acknowledge the things that are preventing us. And so God says, listen, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer until you deal with the sin in your life, because ultimately it's going to destroy you. And for some of us, for many of us, we have things that are good things that are dominating us in a way that they're becoming bad things on a spiritual level. We have good things that make life more enjoyable now that are going to hinder us in enjoying the life in eternity. For many of us, that's true, but for some, there's sin that we're hiding. There's sin that we refuse to deal with. There's sin that we've never confessed, and until we are honest about those things, we're never going to be able to complete the race. We will find ourselves in a cycle of determination and discouragement. Determination and discouragement. Because you weren't designed to walk the Christian life with the weight of sin shackled to you. So he says, listen, you guys, if you're going to make it, you need to cheer up. You need to lighten up. The third thing he says is you need to look up. All through your focus, you see, when we're down, and it's not the first time in Scripture that we find this, but the idea that when we're down, our focus tends to be down. There's the old cliche or poem that says two prisoners looked through the prison bars, one saw mud and the other saw stars. But where we are focusing, it is going to determine how we feel again, and how we feel is going to affect the way we function. So he says, rather than looking on everything that's going on around you right now, instead, look at the one who preceded you and was victorious. Look up to God. Make your focus on Him. So he says, we do this. We throw off these things and we run with endurance by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Here's the thing that he's saying. It doesn't matter if you're excited, if you decide, man, I can do this, and you cheer up, and you decide to deal with sin, unless it's about your relationship with Jesus in a personal way, you're doomed to failure. Because ultimately, it's Jesus who allows you to have the right, who enables you to have a right start. It's Jesus who allows you to have the right finish. And if it isn't about Jesus, then you're doomed to failure. So as I go through all these things, it's so important with everything that's shouting at me. You see, the struggles that these guys were having, every morning they got up and they faced it. So the Hebrew Christians, they became believers, and their family members disowned them. So the whole commerce structure and fellowship structure that they had been involved in before disappeared. They didn't have the warmth of fellowship, but in their culture, in a very closed Jewish community, they missed the commerce and the functioning, all the things that went on. They lost everything. And as soon as they got up in the morning, that realization was there. They didn't have to choose to think about it. It was before them. The government at this time was beginning to harass them. They knew that Christians had been persecuted in the past, but it was getting broader, and some of that language in the book of Hebrews kind of gives us the idea that it's going to come to a crescendo in their lifetime. And so they don't have to be reminded of the hardships, and neither do you and I. Someone said, untold suffering usually isn't. Right? Usually when we suffer, we tell it, we remember it. All of us know those people that when we ask them, how are you doing, they really tell us. And all it is just a parade of negativity. And you would never find God in any of that parade. You see, to choose to focus on Jesus is a choice that I have to make every day. And it's not just a choice to say I'm going to choose to focus on Jesus, but it's a choice to make prayer and time in the Word of God a priority in my life. It's a decision on a daily basis to look for the things that God is doing and to trust that He's going to be there for me. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, Paul wrote these words. He said, I run, but not without a clear goal ahead of me. So I box, not if I were shadow boxing. That my focus on Jesus is not just about me being in some kind of sort of like a monk or a Mooney who we get together and we just focus on Scripture for no reason. It is designed to make us aware of our purpose. That I look up because the best part of my life and the fulfillment of my future is ahead of me, and it's with Jesus. You see, whenever I am down, I tend to look down. And whenever I begin to look up with Jesus, at Jesus, the amazing thing is, whenever I begin to look up, I begin to feel up. It's not a new phenomenon for the Hebrew Christians. If they remember the Old Testament, the very first time you have that analogy is back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. There are two guys that are there that are offering sacrifices to God. One of them offers the first fruits, which meant when he offered his sacrifice, and apparently both of them understood that this offering is something that God expected. The first one gave his very best. The second one gave some of his stuff. We don't know why he gave some of his stuff other than the same reason today that when people give offerings, they give what's easy because it's easy. There is some pressure on them that pushes them away from generous sacrificial giving to superficial, easy giving. Well, both of them give their offering, and one of them God is not pleased with. The other goes, man, incredible job. The other one, the Bible says that God was not pleased. And when God wasn't pleased with him, the Bible says that the other man felt that displeasure. God comes to him and says, listen, why is your face downcast? Why are you looking down? If you do what's right, won't it be lifted up? Now, again, when he's down, he's looking down. He's not looking to God, and not looking to God, he's not listening to God. He doesn't deal with the issue, so even though God says to him, if you do what's right, you'll be lifted up, he goes ahead and murders his brother in order to make himself feel better. At least he doesn't have that constant reminder. If he would have only have looked up to God and listened to him, everything could have changed. You see, these Hebrews, they're cheering up going, man, we can make it. They're getting rid of stuff. But Paul wants them, or whoever writes the book of Hebrews wants them to know that the only way you're going to sustain that attitude and continue with those actions, if you make it a regular part of your life to make sure that you're focusing on God and choosing to believe Him over the things that you're feeling from day to day. Because those things aren't going to go away, as he says in our next point, that not only do we need to look up, he says, listen, you guys need to toughen up. Because he says, listen, you know, your faith depends on Jesus from start to finish. Then he says, think about Jesus and all that he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him. So you won't become weary and give up. Now again, I want you to notice when he says, consider Jesus, he doesn't say, consider all the benefits, all the things that he says, remember what he went through. That idea, when you focus on it, when you focus on Jesus, because sometimes we want to focus on the things that God brings into our lives, that does can make us more positive, but it can make us miss a very important point in Scripture, and that is that suffering and hardship is a normal part of the Christian life. So when he says, think about him, focus on him, it's specific on the hardship that he went through and the victory that he brought through it. And then he says, listen, you need to do this so you don't become weary and give up. And then this very significant verse, you have not yet, or at least that's the NIV, he says, you struggle against sin, but you have not yet fought to the point of spilling your blood. He says, okay, guys, I'm telling you, you need to look at Jesus. And Jesus stands at the forefront at this moment of the author's thought. But behind Jesus in Hebrews chapter 11 is an incredible group of men and women who were faithful and end up receiving more than they promised. It appears the majority, the vast majority of those in Hebrews chapter 11 suffered physical consequences because of their faith. They were persecuted, they were imprisoned, they were executed, they were tortured. He says, listen, when you begin to think about all this, if you're going to make it through this, you've got to know that hard times are a normal part of the Christian's walk. And if you don't learn that and learn to toughen up, you'll give up. You see, I have a grandson I have six grandchildren. Only one of them has ever had any kind of sickness that we thought or that the doctors thought could be life-threatening. Lincoln is our youngest, and he is the one that we went to the doctor. Carrie and Hannah took him to the doctor one day, and they set an appointment that day up at the oncology department at St. Louis Children's Hospital or Cardinal Glenn Hospital. When you hear Bob Costas' oncology department, you already think of cancer, and so there's this fear. And then you go and you find out that he doesn't have that. Maybe he has something, and what they say is worse than leukemia. The good news is that it all came together. It was something that had just completely shut down his immune system and the production of red blood cells in his body. But he's the only one that we ever experienced, even for a few days, in a way that was profound. The thought that in a short period of time, this kid, this awesome little boy, could be gone. And it was something that was just absolutely, you know, something that was heartbreaking. I think out of that, there is a natural tendency. Not only is he the only one that has been threatened to have something really wrong, he is the one that is the one that we tend, because of the hard time that he went through, to baby him in a way that could make him softer. And I know with Carrie and Hannah, I don't know if they're even in here right now, but I know over the last week or two, I've noticed that they have been addressing his whininess. Because what he has done when something happens, he is a whiner. A fine whiner, okay? I mean, this kid can keep up with the very best of them when it comes to that. And I've noticed over the last few, and I've talked actually with Carrie about that, where Carrie's beginning to notice that rather than dealing with the issue, he just sort of goes, he can go into an Eeyore kind of mode, the kid. And the way that he's going to deal with things is whining about how bad things are. You see, when my kids were growing up, I was always very, very straight about listen, whining is not the way you deal with your problems. Crying is not the normal. Now, you guys who know me, you're going, hold it, you're a big crybaby. What are you telling them not to cry about? The message I give to myself and I give to them all the time when they cry is I'd say, listen, you know, you guys, you need to make sure that if you're crying, that you're crying for something that matters. You see, there are some things that are worth crying about. When you lose the grandfather or grandmother and to the grandkids and say, you know, when grandma died, that's worth crying for. You know, when your friend decided they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus and they walked away, that's worth crying for. Your sister taking half your brownie, not so much. Right? And we sort of know this, don't we, that ultimately in our world, that if we have soft kids and we don't teach them this idea of this practical toughness, that they're going to be overwhelmed emotionally and they're going to implode to the pressures that are around them. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is, listen, you know, guys, I'd like to tell you this is going to go away, but since it's not going to go away, you're going to have to toughen up. And you're going to have to understand that you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood against sin. You see, the Hebrew writer wanted to normalize suffering and hardship. Much of Christianity today, if you turn on the television, are designed to make you think that if you're a Christian, hardship and suffering will not be a part of your life. And what the Hebrew writer wants them to know is, listen, there will never be a time whenever if you're going to be happy, that you're going to be happy and you're going to be content because things are easy. If it takes ease for you to be happy and content, you will always be miserable. But what it really takes for you to be content is this understanding that God is at work. And that He is always going to be there for you. And you can cheer up and you can get rid of some of the junk in your life. But if you do that, it doesn't mean it's going to go away. You've got to toughen up and deal with some of the hard things that are going on in your life. You see, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because if you think about Jesus, that's the way that He was. He was a guy who, when He was here, He lived a perfect life. And when He was horribly persecuted. I was listening this week, and it's kind of strange how you're preparing messages, and you tend to notice things and hear things that you don't before. I was reading, going through on my radio dial and bought radio. I have it programmed. I don't listen to it very often at all. Maybe at most 20 or 30 minutes every week or two do I listen to bot radio. But as I was looking for something else, it went by, and whenever it stopped, you know, on that scan that stays there for 5 minutes, the guy said something about unjust suffering. And I thought, hold it. Then it went on to the next station. I pushed the back button because I thought, okay, that's what I'm talking about. And the guy said, do you realize that unjust suffering, that in our day that we try to get this idea that if you're a Christian, everything's going to be easy. He said, we don't get that in all from Scripture. As a matter of fact, we get just the opposite. And he said, do you realize when Jesus went before Pilate, and he quoted a passage of Scripture in John chapter 18, he said, Jesus comes before Pilate. This is just before he ends up being crucified. But he comes before Pilate, and Jesus is on trial. They present their evidence, and whenever the evidence is presented, Pilate's verdict, the verdict that is stated at least two times in the Gospels, one in John 18:38, Pilate's verdict is, I find no fault in him. Now, he's the guy who can make that determination. Now, that's a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. I find no fault in him. You know what the next point of reference is? That's the last verse of John chapter 18. You know what the first verse of John chapter 19 says? It's Pilate's response. In chapter 18, it says, I find no fault in him. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, So I'll have him severely beaten. Now think about that again. You're innocent, so we're just going to beat you half to death. And you get in just a very short period of time, it's sort of ironic. You're going, hold it, that's not just at all. No, that's Christianity. That's Jesus. And if it had not been for the endurance of Jesus, the toughness of Jesus to fight through unjust hardship, you and I would have never been able to receive the reward that He brought for us. In 1 Peter, the Bible says, don't be surprised when hardship comes upon you. Don't act as if this fiery trial that you're going through is something strange. It will never be foreign to the Christian life to encounter hardship and unjust suffering. And so I need to know that there are some things that I may just, there are some things that I just need to toughen up with. There are things that are worth crying for that the Apostle Paul did, but some things, quite frankly, are spilled milk and half brownie. And if I'm going to make it, I have to toughen up. So he challenges you and I to cheer up, to lighten up, to look up, to toughen up. Number five, he says you need to wise up. Here's the cool thing. He says, listen, you know, suffering will always be a part of your existence. And then he goes on to let us know, and that's not a bad thing. I hate suffering. I hate pain. I used to, when I was a kid, I got in several fights. I stopped fighting by the time I was about a freshman in high school or so. And from the time I was about, we had some guys in our little town that we grew up in. There was nothing to do, so the board. So they'd get the kids that were 4 or 5 years younger than them, and they'd put them in a little ring in the front yard. It was the one set of ropes was the front porch spindles that were there. The other was the sidewalk. The other was a tree. And then these guys stood here, and if we got out of the ring, they would come beat us up. And so they'd have us fight each other, and they'd take bets on who was winning. And I got thrown in there a lot of times and never lost, had one draw. So I always won the fights and had a little bit of a reputation. But I hated fighting. You know why? Because even when you win, you get hit. And because of that, I just decided there is more at stake. They're going to hit me. It's going to hurt. It's not worth it for me to be hurt, even if I win. The Hebrew writer takes a completely different tack. He says, listen, you're going to be in a fight. You're going to be in suffering. You will be hurt, but it is worth it because You will win in this struggle, and something good will happen. He says in chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, he says, listen, you guys have entirely forgotten the encouraging words that God spoke to you as His children. He said, my child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when He corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those that He loves, and He punishes those He accepts as children. You see, when we begin to talk about this, you know, this idea of wising up and toughening up, you may be thinking that, man, that's kind of callous. You're not sympathetic for my problems. And the truth is, you know, I had a friend, Burke, who was a heroin addict, and we'd be in our group, people would be sharing and stuff, and he would interrupt sometimes rather jokingly and say, that's enough of hearing your problems. I need to share mine because your problems are interesting, but mine are tragic. And we kind of have that view of it, can't we? Sometimes we're going, well, yours are interesting, but mine are a real problem. I read a story about a newspaper reporter that called in with a story to his editor about a truck backing down hill and it smashed into a home. And the editor was unimpressed and was like, listen, you're supposed to be looking for a bigger story than that. I don't think we're going to have that go to press. And the guy that called in said, well, I'm really glad that you're responding so calmly about it because it was your house that was destroyed. And instantly, everything changed. And I want you to know when we talk about toughening up and wising up, that it's not a callous, it's not a hard thing, it's just a real thing that we have to deal with. Hardship will never disappear from your life over and over and over again. It is going to be a part of it over and over again. Learning to deal with it, if that's true, is absolutely essential. And here the Hebrew writer says, guys, I'd like to tell you things are going to get easier for you. They're not. So let me tell you, during the hard times, you need to view everything that's happening that God is using it to shape you, to discipline you. But he says there's two things you shouldn't do when it comes to hardship and discipline. Two things when you suffer unjustly that are natural human responses, but the natural human responses will keep you from reaping a spiritual benefit. The first thing he says is you don't need to ignore it. You see, for some of us, whenever hardship comes and difficulties come into our lives, we just act as if it's not there. We can even have a sort of spiritual kind of denial. How are you doing? Well, I'm doing blessed. Well, we know down deep we're not, but we sort of just cover it over with some spiritual kind of ridiculous language rather than realizing that the hardship that we're going through is something that I need to be aware of. God wants me to be aware of. But one of the natural things that we'll do is we'll just ignore it. We'll blow it off. We'll minimize it. We'll blame somebody else. No, it's not really a problem. No, it's not really going on. That's not right. No, I can handle this. I'm not really hurt. And so we ignore it. And when we ignore it, we miss the benefit. The second thing he says is that you become discouraged by it. One is that you take it much too lightly. The other is you take it to where it crushes you. And so somewhere in between those two extremes are the way that God would have us deal with hard times and hard occurrences in our lives. And so the question becomes, how do I miss those two extremes to get the benefit of discipline and hardship in my life? Well, I think those two extremes can be avoided by knowing three things about correction, three things that can make you wise about correction in the book of Hebrews. The first wise fact is this, that discipline is purposeful. Discipline, hard things that when God... Understand, there is a difference in God allowing something to happen to you and God causing something to happen to you that's hard. But here's the thing, regardless of whether He allowed it or whether He caused it, it doesn't change the reality that there is a purpose behind it. That in it, and you may be going, well, why didn't He just stop that? Why didn't He just stop it? Because quite frankly, to stop it would mean that He required taking away somebody's free will. And for some of us, you go, man, why in the world? I remember talking with a couple one time, and they were talking about how discouraged and how it bothered them, how some people get pregnant, that they are fertile like turtles, and they can get pregnant every time they turn around. They've not been married at all, and they've got five kids by five different dads, and they were going through this thing. Well, just why does God allow that to happen? And I said, well, if you'll take a step back from your sort of self-righteousness for a moment, you'd realize that maybe the way that it happened, why God allows poor parents to have children is because... if He hadn't have done that, you wouldn't exist. So before you step in with your very short-term idea of what God should or shouldn't do, realize that if God stopped bad parents from having kids, you might not be here. I might not be here. My great-grandfather was a pedophile. And while he was a pedophile, he's still my great-grandfather. And so he could have removed that link in the chain, but if you do sort of the time warp continuum thing, for those that are my age, you know what I'm talking about. And if we could go back to the future, what we would find is that the Crossings Church might not exist if God only allowed good parents and good people to have kids. You see, here's the thing. All hardship was designed to bring us something that's purposeful. That's why he says, the trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. He uses two words in the book of Hebrews for talking about correction and chastisement in an older version. One of them has the idea of simply that idea of correcting to make something right again. The other is the word that's used for using a rod to whip an animal or a child. Now that imagery brings up these horrible things for us because of the sort of political correct world that we live in, but he uses that word intentionally. He uses it in an inspired way to let us know that even things that may seem horrible are designed by God to be used intentionally to make you and I better. It is purposeful. Wise fact number two, discipline is painful. Something good's going to come out of this, so it's not going to hurt. You are wrong. I've got some good news and some bad news. Some good stuff's going to come out of this, and you're going to live. The bad news, you're going to wish you were dead. Now, the Hebrew writer might not have been that sadistic, but it's the reality of what he's saying. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. You see, here's the thing. Since we know it's purposeful, if all we know is it's the painful, anything that's not painful, we pull back from. If somebody pulls a knife out and they start to try to cut you on the street, you pull back because their purpose is to rob you and you run. But yet you go into a building that we call a hospital and you're laying on a gurney and the surgeon takes out a knife. And even though you know he's going to use the knife to slit you open, you stay because you know the purpose. The purpose allows the permission. And for some of us, we need to know that, listen, God, is this going to hurt? It doesn't matter whether the thug cuts you on the street or the surgeon cuts you in the hospital. Both of them hurt. The difference is what happens next. And God says, here's the cool thing is, this is something that I'm allowing or I'm causing, and you know it's going to hurt you. But fact number three is that while discipline is purposeful, it's painful, it's also potential-ful. It is fertile ground for good things to come out of. It's amazing how out of hardship and trial, incredible beauty is birthed. So he says, listen, later on, the trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, not at the moment. You got your teeth gritted and you're just trying to get to it at the moment, and that's okay. He acknowledges that, but he says later on, however, it produces the harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I grew up in a farming community. It was the harvest that pushed the farmer to work long hours, day and night, because he knew the harvest was coming. And as long as he worked hard, the harvest would reward it. And he says the harvest for allowing God to train you through pain is a harvestness of righteousness and peace. Now the idea of righteousness is that you will be skilled in your living. You don't know how to be a husband, you don't know how to be a wife, and you're having this fight and your wife or husband threatens to leave you and it kills you, but she leaves you or he leaves you and there's this separation, but it wakes you up to the kind of person that you need to be, and now you get back together. But rather than having this explosive environment that would simply go from explosion to where we ignore each other to explosion to ignoring each other, I have now learned to deal with me so the explosions are few and far between, and in between them there's not a time of ignoring, there's a time of intimacy. I learn how to be better through the hardship. I learn how to be more compassionate. There's this ability to live in a skilled way. When he says that there's a harvest of righteousness, he is not talking about imputed righteousness. It's this religious concept. What he's saying is, listen, if you'll let discipline train you, you'll learn how to live in a way that will be beneficial to you and those that you're around. The second thing he says is that you'll have a harvest of peace. You'll be able to relax. Does that mean everything hard that happens, everything's going to good that's going to come out of it? For every marriage that's bad, that one person decides that they're going to do the right thing, that it's going to get back together? No, what it means is that if your marriage falls apart, at least you have the peace of knowing that you were the right kind of man or the right kind of woman, and you did everything you could. You didn't throw it away cheaply.
They took it away unjustly. There's a righteousness of peace. A harvest of peace that comes from that. I don't have to be stressed out. I don't have to worry. Why? Because I've allowed God to change me through the discipline that goes on. In Proverbs chapter 9, the Bible says, if you become wise, you'll be the one to benefit from it. If you scorn wisdom, you'll be the one to suffer. You see, here's the cool thing. Regardless of the reason for my hardship, my suffering, if it's from the tyranny of others, or if it's from the stupidity of myself, there is potential for it to bless me if I will allow God to use it and if I will stay with Him as He hurts me through that process to transform me. So I need to wise up. God is not just trying to get you through the moment. He's trying to get a better you through the moment so that you'll be more useful for Him and more glorifying to God when you finish. And then finally, we need to team up. Hebrews 12:12, he says, guys, listen, it's great that you do all these things, but you're not going to be able to do it alone. You've become weak, so make yourselves strong again. He's not saying that as individuals you need to work out. What he's saying is you guys need to make each other your workout partners. Help make each other strong is the point of that verse. It's true that we need to make ourselves strong, but there's also this truth that we can't do it alone. Look in your scripture in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, as he writes to these people, he says, you need to do this in order that none of you may be deceived by sin and become stubborn. You must help one another every day as long as the word today applies to you. He says, listen, your ability to stay soft and becoming what God wants you to be, the ability to keep from being deceived by Satan, doesn't come by greater resolve. It comes by greater commitment with others. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the Bible says, and let's keep paying attention to one another. And I need you to pay attention to me. You need me to pay attention to you. Why? In order to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Not neglecting our own meetings, as some have made a practice of doing, but rather encouraging each other. And let's do this all the more as you see the day approaching. It goes, guys, listen, it is not going to get easy. It's going to get more difficult. And as it gets more difficult, it is so essential that you be connected. I want to show you a video real quick to close things out this morning. It's a video of the 1992 Olympics. A runner is running in the match. He is a world record holder who is at the Olympics for his third or fourth time. He is 36 years old. The first time he was the world record holder in the event, but the United States boycotted the Olympics. In 1984, he set a new world record, but the Olympics, he was running and tripped against another man and fell and didn't finish. In 1988, he was at the Olympics or going to the Olympics and had appendicitis, and he was removed, had to have an emergency appendectomy and didn't get to compete. He was 36 years old. He had trained because this would be his last chance to get a go. Even though he was a world record holder, he didn't have the gold medal. And this is what happened that day. And watch the video. You've probably saw it, many of you. At this point, he said he felt like he had been shot. He heard something pop. And he thought he was shot because of the pain. And he only realized when he stopped that he had torn his hamstring. He knew it was going to be his last Olympics. He didn't come to run part of the race. He came to finish. And so he determined that no matter what he would do, he was finished, even though the pain from a severe hamstring injury was excruciating. A man breaks in from the sidelines. The security guards try to stop him. He doesn't know who it is at this time until his dad says, it's your dad. Officials don't know what's going on in his heart or mind, and so they try to get him to stop out of the fact that the race is over and fear of further injury, but he's determined to finish. commentators that day, in writing of it later, said that they had been at all the track events, and the loudest applause was not for any Olympic gold medalist, but instead it was for a man who, in his humanness, broke down and had somebody else help him limp across the finish line. My question for you today is, who plays that role in your spiritual life? You see, he's a finely tuned athlete, but even the most finely tuned athlete is human, and we break down. Who do you have that can go past the security guards and the superficial people who don't know what's going on and put their arm around you and make sure that you finish the race? Because the book of Hebrews emphasizes over and over again, if you don't have that guy, there's a good chance that you won't make it to that finish. So as we end today's lesson, my question is, what are you going to do to get on with it?